And while you're turning there, I want to encourage you in what we call inductive Bible study. What's inductive Bible study? Well, it's Bible study. Bible study is inductive. That means we work our way through it verse by verse, and through looking at the specific statements that are made in the Scriptures, we can understand some general principles about God that have wide application to our lives. When you are interpreting Paul, though, Paul can be a bit tricky, because when you read a book like Ephesians, a letter like Ephesians, it can feel sort of like Paul is just lobbing statement after statement after statement at you. Anybody feel this? It's like you kind of get weary at all of these propositions kind of being lobbed your way. And before you can hardly digest one, there's another one that's lobbed your way, right? Perhaps sometime, maybe in a Sunday school hour, we can take a little time and look at some methods that we can bring to inductive Bible study that can help us. And one of them is going to seem, I'll describe it for you, it's going to seem a little bit low tech, if you will. All right, but what it basically is, and I do this, I don't physically do this. I do this on a computer, but you can do it this way. But you print out, let's say, a passage, right? Maybe you print it out, and you've got some space between the verses, and you get a pair of scissors, right? You cut out those verses, and those verses are going to contain propositional statements. Maybe what you can do is you can actually, before you print it out, you can sort of space things out so that the propositions are things that you can cut out, and then you look at each proposition, and you spread it out on a table, and you start to indent certain propositions, right? Certain things are going to coordinate together. Other things are going to what we could call subordinate, right? So you can see that Paul is maybe building an idea, and then he sort of takes it a step deeper. So you set those verses inside, I guess, for you. Got the bidirectional problem here. You indent them this way, right? And then you can start to analyze each proposition, and you start to ask questions. Okay, what's the relationship between this proposition and that one, and that one, and this one, and this one, and this one? And then you kind of start to be able to see that Paul is going somewhere. With all of these propositions he's lobbing out your way, he's actually going somewhere, and he's actually driving at one very specific point that he wants you to get, and everything else he said sort of contributes to understanding that. So anyway, that's the method I use when I approach a passage like today, and it feels like Paul's just giving us a lot of information. Where's he going? What's he driving at here? What is his aim? So let's read it, and we'll dig in. And I want to start actually in verse 6, because that's key here. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Father, bless us now to understand where Paul is taking us in this text. Help us to be able to have minds and hearts for it, and may your word endear us to you and to your will, and make us disciples that are stronger for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this is where Paul is jumping off here in the passage we're going to look at today. This is what he calls the gospel in verse 7. Of this gospel, which is the content of which is the mystery. So verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers together. So each of those words has a preposition affixed to the front of it. Prefix, I should say, and it's prefix su or sun. Sun kleranama, su soma, and sun metaka. And the translation here doesn't perhaps emphasize so strongly as it should the fact that we are as Gentiles these things together with Jews, which I find interesting. Paul is not blurring the distinction between Jew and Gentile. He's keeping them separate, but say that they participate together. So by saying that Jew and Gentile participate together and in one sense have uniformly the same experiences in Christ in this age of the church, they are nonetheless distinct because they are doing it together. He's not saying that the distinction goes away. He's saying that the distinction is intact, but we share together the same blessing. So this is the gospel that he's talking about in verse 7. He uses the word euangelios, right, which is the word that we get the term gospel from. You've got the word eu, which means good, right? Eulogy would be another example. We prefix eu on all sorts of words to talk about the good something, right? So Angelia, which is the message. Angelos is, of course, messenger. Angelia is the message. So the euangelion, in this case, the euangeliou, is the case that it's in. It's talking about the good message. And oftentimes we think of the good message, it means what? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? We understand that as a placeholder term for redemption. Here, it has perhaps a slightly narrower meaning because Paul is speaking of this mystery that's been revealed, the fact that the Gentiles share together in all the blessings that the Jews have in Christ, in this age, the church. This, Paul is calling good news. Then he says, I was made a minister of this good news. Look at the first part of verse 8. He says, to me this grace was given. Seems as though Paul is being very careful and very precise to say that he has, in and of himself, no credentials to be conveying this message. He was made a minister of these things. God picked him out and gave him a whole load of grace, and God's power is at work to make Paul into somebody equipped and fit to convey this message. This is a big deal. In chapter 3, verse 1, look at verse 1, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Not an immediately positive-sounding term, right? But he's talking about how the fact that God has arrested him and made him his servant. Verse 8 is interesting. Though I am the very least of all the saints. You probably are familiar with the King James rendering of that. I am less than the least of all saints. In Greek, we have fun with this one because Paul takes a word that is inherently superlative and he adds a comparator on the end. So it's in a sense, he's saying, I'm the leaster. I am, think of the least saint, and I am less than that. So Paul is clearly creating some qualifications about himself as the minister. This is all of God. God is completely to blame for me being the one to convey this. It's God's grace, it's God's power. I have no inherent credentials to be the one to do this. And to do what? It's second half of verse 8. To preach to the Gentiles. Now the word preach there is not the normal word for preach, keruso. It's actually euangelizomai. Okay? Now, Do you hear what euangelizomai is? It's euangelion, right? It's to evangelize. It's to preach the gospel. Now, that doesn't translate very well into English. Why? Because evangelize is an intransitive verb. Now, what's a transitive versus intransitive verb? An intransitive verb is like, I run, okay? That sort of verb is not anticipating a direct object. Now, if I hit, you ask me, you hit what? Okay, that's a transitive verb, okay? So evangelize is an intransitive verb, okay? You evangelize somebody, and he is evangelizing the Gentiles, but he is preaching and evangelizing them. He's bringing the good news that he spoke of in verse 7, which is the unsearchable riches of Christ. And of course, all of Ephesians 1 and 2 is expounding in layer after layer after layer all the riches that are in Christ. And Paul is delivering those to Gentiles. Gentiles are the recipients of this. It's a big deal that Paul is speaking to the Gentiles this way. I think we need to slow down enough to recognize the gravity of the moment here that Paul is speaking of. Okay, why is Paul almost hemming and hawing before our eyes here in chapter 3, giving qualification after qualification? God is doing this. It's God's working. It's God's power. It's God's grace. It's God's presence. It's God arresting me. It's God making me his prisoner for you Gentiles. He is belaboring the fact that this is in the plan of God because this is a big deal. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to inform the Gentiles, to evangelize them and let them know that all of the riches of Christ are theirs, belong to them. Verse 9, and I've been made a minister, I've been given this grace, this is all of God, not only to evangelize the Gentiles, to bring them the gospel, but also, verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan. Now, plan is probably not the translation commended by those who are not of the dispensational persuasion, because the word plan there is actually oikonomia, which, what did we say was referring to last week? Stewardship, the house rules, right? The dispensation. So, as dispensationalists, our antennas should go up and say, what's Paul saying here? He's saying that it was given to me to bring to light, to expose, to preach what is the plan of the mystery. Really, the dispensation, the oikonomia of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, what's the relationship of the word plan there, or stewardship, or oikonomia, to the mystery? I think it's an apposition. So you could read it this way. Been given to me, Paul, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan, the mystery of God, the dispensation, the plan of God for this age. In other words, this thing that's been hidden for ages in God who created all things. And the fact that God created all things means that God is credentialed as the creator God to order the events of history and the future. So Paul is letting the world know, so to speak, what God's plan is for this age. And it's been hidden. So whatever we can perceive in, say, the book of Daniel about the times of the Gentiles, right? There's not a lot of data there to describe what the church is going to look like. And Paul acknowledges that here. It's a mystery that's been hidden for ages in God, but it's here. This is not by accident. This space between God's dealing with Israel here, this sort of diversion from focusing his attention exclusively on Israel as the people of God, and now turning his focus to involve all of the Gentiles in the blessings of Christ, this is very intentional. God isn't sort of saying, that didn't work over here. We're gonna redirect our resources for a while here and see if it sticks. Right? God isn't doing that. No, this is absolutely what God, the creator of the world, by the way, he created the world, this is what God, the creator of the world, planned. And Paul is acknowledging here that he is the one designated by God to out this mystery. All right, so tracing the argument here, I think verse 10, as I understand it, is where he's driving. Verse 10 starts with the words, so that. And you've maybe heard Pastor Tim speak of what we call Hina clauses. Anybody heard of a Hina clause? Okay, Hina clause almost invariably is speaking about the purpose of something. This is God's purpose. This is the purpose for what was previously mentioned here. Okay? It is so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So Paul has spoken about the heavenlies and the heavenly places as a dimension, a realm of reality in which our spiritual blessings as believers are located, but we should also understand it as a realm of reality in which God derives his highest glory, his greatest glory. And we don't know much about it, but we understand that it's populated with created beings before whom God derives glory. God is honored. God is glorified. But Paul recognizes for us that he's evangelizing the Gentiles. He's bringing to light God's plan for the ages. And the goal of all of this is that this church, this organism that is comprised of Jews and Gentiles who are abundantly blessed in Jesus Christ, through his blessing of this organism, this church, God's wisdom, in opening up a season where he blesses the Gentiles, that's made known to the rulers, the principalities, the powers in the heavenlies, and God is glorified. Verse 11. This making known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, this act of making known, this event, this revealing was according to the internal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the word realize, we normally think of it cognitively, like I realized I forgot something, okay? The idea of realized here is to see something come to pass, see something come to fruition, okay? So the word there that's actually used is to bring about, to do. This is something God did. He purposed it, and he did it. He accomplished it. How? In verse 11, Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is exactly the way God wants it to be, right? Jesus Christ came. And yes, he lived a perfect life, and yes, he died, and yes, he rose again, but this his life, his death, his resurrection accomplished things. He is the one that was present at creation with the Father, responsible for what came about. And it's through Jesus Christ that God's eternal plans, his eternal counsels come to pass. Verse 11, and then verse 12, in whom, which is of course speaking of Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Paul is really sparing words there, but what passage does this sort of remind us of? Well, of course, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Let's pop over there real quick. Most of you, many of you, I should say, maybe have this committed to memory, as well you should. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, the word there is un, therefore, it's a logical conclusion. We logically conclude that it is ours to do this, and we must do this. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly, come unashamed, don't grovel, right, as we talked this morning. In Ephesians 3, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Verse 13, comes out of nowhere at first blush. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Have we seen Paul suffer in Ephesians yet? Anywhere? Probably the closest we've gotten is verse 1 of chapter 3. What does he say? He says, therefore, holy brothers. Excuse me. You know what? I'm in Ephesians 3. You know what? It sounds great, but let's go back to Ephesians 3. I was in Hebrews 3. Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. Okay? Paul is maybe alluding there that he is sacrificing something. At any rate, God completely diverted him from another life, right? Pulled him into his service. And he says it's for you Gentiles. And he doesn't want them, in verse 13, to lose heart over the fact that his life has been conscripted by God to do this work of making known that the riches of Jesus Christ are available to the Gentiles. Then he says something interesting at the end of verse 13, which is your glory? I don't think it's the sufferings of Paul that are their glory. It's probably the message that he's speaking and all of the riches that inhere in that message for the Gentiles that constitute their glory. There's three things that this glory could be referring to. It could be referring to glorification. That seems odd for this passage. It's not speaking about their ultimate glorification. It could be speaking of the Gentiles' worth before God. Okay, think of glory, it means weight, it means worth. It could be referring to that. I tend to think it means their privilege as Gentiles. Do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which I'm suffering all of these things for you because of the privilege that you now have in Jesus Christ, and you need to know this. You need to be aware of this. All right, a couple applications. First is this. God's purpose in ordaining the dispensation of the church, this era of grace, the church age, is to bring himself glory. To bring himself glory, which incidentally isn't an alternate purpose that God has had compared to the rest of history, right? God has always been doing what he's been doing to bring himself glory. All of God's interactions with the people Israel were to what? Bring glory to his name. So God isn't changing purposes here. He just has a different focus in this age of the church. All right, so here's where it gets important for us, all right? First of all, the features of the church are important. If the church is all about the glory of God, then what we look like as a church is important, including in our doctrine. Doctrine is important. Pastor Tim and I get funny emails every now and again from people in the region who want us to partner with them in certain kingdom efforts, shall we say. And you start to look at some of these inquiries and you look where these people come from and you realize that, you know, they maybe believe a what we could safely call a pure gospel, but we differ on a lot of other things. And when we raise those issues, sometimes the response that we get is, well, those things aren't important. Really? You mean all that's important in the Word of God is that we surgically remove the gospel and we get that right, and then God doesn't care about the rest? That's absurd, folks. Doctrine is important. And when we stake out certain doctrinal positions, it's not because we want to be some sort of intellectual elite people. It's because we think God has given us this revelation because it contains things about the glory of God, the nature of God, that we better pay attention to and we better reflect in our lives and in our church and in our worship and in our fellowship and everything about us. So doctrine is important, and we don't do it because we want to be elitist about our faith. We do it because it matters to God. And history backs us up that that's been the sentiment of the people of God for a long time. All right, so in our doctrine, we need to pay attention. It matters. If the church is all about the glory of God, then our doctrine matters, but also our inreach. What do I mean by inreach? Well, that's the opposite of what? Outreach. Okay, our inreach means how we take care of ourselves as a church, how we take care of each other. And then, of course, it's important what our outreach is. And actually, I think the order of those three things is important, right? Got to get our doctrine right. And if we get our doctrine right, we're in a position to take care of each other. And if we take care of each other correctly, we are in a position to take care of everything else and reach out to the world. Has anybody run into a ministry that completely inverted those? Let's reach the world. And you know, do right by each other, okay? And doctrine, we'll get around to that someday. We'll figure it all out in heaven. How about that, right? Got to have them right order. Doctrine, then inreach, then outreach. These things matter because the church matters to God. I think also the fact that the church, because the church and the purpose of it and all of its glorious reality of which we are beneficiaries, right? I think that's going to impact our view of evangelism. Think through this with me. Don't just agree. Think through. I think we must not view evangelism and missions as primarily through the rescue lens. Okay? People all over the world are dying without Christ. Now, is that a valid concern? Absolutely it is. But you know, you look at the scriptures. And there's a sort of patience with God in how he unfolds his plans. And we are fortunate people to live in the church age, let me tell you. But I think God derives a lot more glory, and he's far more interested in composing and constituting a church that includes elect from all peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. and doing it on his timetable and constituting the church. And when he has done so, that brings glory to God. When the Gentiles are brought in from every people, tribe, tongue, nation, that's God's plan. And that sort of church that is constituted that way is what brings glory to God. And that should drive our missions. This is the program of God. It is to bring the Gentiles to Christ. And I think that's going to have a lot of, that's going to help us, because if you're a parent and your child grows up and they completely reject God, is your life over? That's a hard question to answer, but I'm going to answer it and say, no, your life is not, because your life, you know, the program of God is bigger than your family. It's what God chooses to do in the church of which, by God's grace, you're a part of. And I think it's not wrong. In fact, it's quite natural. It's quite right for us as Christian believing parents to long and hope that God will bring our children to faith in him and that they will become stalwart believers that are exemplary in their faith and become part of the church. But if they do not, life's not over for you, because it's not about you. It's not about your family. It's about the church. Okay, there are some implications there for us. Okay, God's glory, God's purpose in ordaining this age is to bring himself glory. All right, second application is this. Paul tells us that we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Jesus. So, here, as elsewhere, as in Hebrews 4, our membership in the body of Christ and our union with Christ gives us privileged access to God, which is a wonderful, profound privilege. How many of you have latched on to that verse at some point in your life? God tells me to come boldly, and so you do, right? You're like, God, this is for me to do. I'm going to do it. Okay, now, is that an emergency button? Smash button, right? My life is falling apart. Bam, hit it, right? God help me. It's a parachute. Is that a parachute? Life is falling apart. Thank goodness the grace of God is there, okay? I'm being a little bit goofy here. All right, no. The command is to come. And the expectation is that you'll need to frequently, routinely. And I think actually that exercising this privilege is not just a privilege. Actually, it's an expectation. Every time we go to God's throne, so to speak, in prayer for grace, we are participating in fulfilling God's aim to bring glory to himself through the church. We can't forget that the church is the church when it's visibly constituted, when it gathers together, when it celebrates the Lord's table together. It's important that we come before God's throne as a corporate church body. And that fulfills a major design God has for the church body. Think of it. When we gather together here on Sunday, okay, we sing our first hymn. Pastor Tim gets up and prays. What are we doing? What is happening there? What is happening when we as a church body, let me put it this way, what's going on? What's going on when we as a corporate body pray together before God? What's going on there? Something's happening there that doesn't happen in your quiet prayer closet, right, or in your bedroom. When you're coming before God, we're coming before God as a church body. We are coming boldly. We are presuming. And it's presumption, let me tell you. It's presumption. We're presuming on God to approach his throne. And on what basis do we do so? exactly what God designed for us to do. Through whom? Jesus Christ. Perhaps the quintessential activity of the church, the most important activity of the church, the activity in which the church most fully and completely fulfills its God-ordained purpose, is when it corporately exercises its privilege of accessing God in corporate prayer. I think we shouldn't make prayer, especially corporate prayer, any bit trivial, right? Let's not trivialize it. When we come to God in prayer as a body of believers, we do so without fear. And we are showing to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, this is verse 10, the realm of reality where God is most profoundly glorified, we are showing the wisdom of God. In other words, when we as a corporate body of believers join in prayer together corporately, it is sticking a big finger in the eye of all principalities and powers that would ever assert themselves against the purposes and will of God. Okay, there's something cosmic happening there that I think we have to acknowledge. And let me just say, when you go to God's throne of grace, when you are in trouble, and you run to Him and you presume to run to Him for grace, I believe as well you are exercising your privilege as somebody who has been included in God's church. And God is pleased. It's part of God getting eternal glory where He will get it the most, in the realm of the heavenlies, before all principalities and powers. So a lot going on in this passage. Thank God that we live in a time where it's a great time to be a Gentile, where God has reached down to us, reached out to us. The gospel has gone out into the world, and we're beneficiaries. But we should think about what our church should look like. It matters to God, because the church is the locus of God's activity and where God is going to derive glory for Himself in this age. Doctrine matters, inreach matters, outreach matters. And exercising your privilege to come before the throne of grace, exercising that privilege, presuming upon God with boldness and confidence, accessing Him, is doing far more than just getting God to dispense a bit of grace for the moment. It is actually it actually fulfills the outworking of God's will for this age, and that is to dispense glory to the church. And that's a huge privilege. Father, thank You for this passage, this text. Father, help us to not drown, so to speak, in Paul's language here, this what seems like a deep well of truth. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would empower our imaginations to have a vision for what Paul is describing here, to have a picture of it that is true to the description Paul gives us here. Help us to recognize that the church is the locus of Your attention and Your work right now. Father, help us to take seriously what it means to be a member of Your church, what it means to gather and to assemble. Father, may we take seriously our doctrine. Father, guard us from having a non-serious view of our doctrine. Father, protect us from ignoring one another and neglecting the body. And Father, give us a vision for how we might influence our culture and those around us. Father, may we fully participate, joyfully participate in your program of the church. Father, may we take it seriously. Father, help us also to reflexively run to you for grace. Father, when our church body prays together, Father, may we reach out to you. May we recognize that in so reaching out to you, Father, we are bringing you glory. You are glorified when we presume upon you on the basis of Jesus Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his work. Father, when we presume upon you, you bring yourself glory in hearing us and listening to us. Father, bless us this week. Bless us in our time of fellowship to follow here. Bless us this week to be faithful to you, faithful to one another. And Father, may we grow, be sanctified. May we lead holy lives, lives that you're pleased in. We need you for this, Father. We pray this in Christ's name.